Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your many blessings poured out on us. One of those blessings is your truth revealed in written form, unchanging, available to us in our language. And Lord, as we open your truth now, we recognize our need to be taught by you. We ask you to teach us, not just to inform our intellects, but to open our hearts that we might hear from you and be changed as we need to be. Give us encouragement, give us strength. For any among us who do not know you, Lord, we beg your mercy and ask that you would give salvation. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. This time of year, I've noticed that it's common to hear people start telling you something about the meaning of Christmas, usually reminding you that there is a meaning. Sometimes the wording is the real meaning of Christmas. And you may have noticed, as I have noticed, that meaning that is so often mentioned is almost never defined. People speak of the meaning of Christmas as if everyone will know what they're talking about and agree on that exact meaning and only need to be reminded to think about the meaning. And in reality, and it's a hard reality, there are actually very few people who could even define a biblical meaning of the birth of Christ. And when we do, people get mad. And the word Christmas itself is indicative of the disagreement that people don't tend to want to talk about this time of year. That word is a result of a phenomenon in language called crasis and elision. I had to learn that in Greek, and I never get to say it. Crasis and elision. Ooh, doesn't that sound smart? What it means is you jam two words together and then eventually drop some letters, and it happens over time. And the two words that got jammed together and dropped a letter to give us Christmas come from the Roman Catholic Christ Mass. They have all sorts of different masses. They have one a year for Christ, and this word comes from the Christ Mass. Those who don't celebrate the Mass celebrate something at Christmas, but we don't celebrate that. If you don't believe that the priest is able to turn those elements into the literal body and blood of Christ and sacrifice Christ again in church that morning, then you're not celebrating Christ's Mass, but you're celebrating something. And so there are many shades of meaning, and what is the real meaning? I thought it might be beneficial to actually examine the Scripture on this point. What does the Bible say the meaning of the birth of Jesus Christ is? Now, for those of you who do celebrate the full meaning of the birth of Christ, I think this will be an encouragement to you, and you'll find what you hope in affirmed in Scripture, and it will renew your strength and give you encouragement. But if any of you are not actually celebrating the biblical meaning of the birth of Christ, and you may find that this morning, that your life is confronted by the Scripture and that what you think and what the Scripture says are two radically different things, and if that's the case, my prayer for you is that as you are confronted by the Scripture, you would come to understand what Jesus' birth is really all about and the fullness of his provision for your need on the cross. Now, there are a lot of passages that we could look at to define biblically the meaning of Christmas, but today I want to, or the birth of Christ, I should say. But today I want to take you to a passage that is incredibly succinct. And I love how you can take something so complicated sometimes and boil it down to just a few words. Whenever I teach people how to teach, I always make them say their point in 12 words or less. And it's amazing how that helps you find a point before you start teaching. If you can say it in 12 words, you've got it. If it takes 15 words, think about it a little longer. And it's powerful. And so if I find something that's just boiled down to the very essence, I just find that really, really helps me. And this passage does that. So Colossians 1, 25 to 29 is our text for today. And it sums up the meaning of the birth of Christ with incredible clarity and does it in an incredibly brief statement. But this passage is not a description of the birth of Christ or of the events surrounding his birth. This passage contains a statement regarding what Jesus came into the world to accomplish. It is a declaration of the full meaning of the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, it is vital to understand that Jesus' birth was a part of a bigger package. It was a step on the way to an objective. It is not an isolated event, but part of a greater working of God that required Jesus to take on flesh. And so he came into this world as a human being. Though he was fully God, he was also fully human. And that his life continued beyond his birth. And until we understand the greater objective and how Jesus' birth is a part of the fulfillment of God's purpose, we can't really understand what this is all about or why it's worth celebrating. And so our text, Colossians 1, 25 to 29, says this. Paul is writing to a church in Colossae, and he says this to them. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Now, this is part of a letter written to a church, and Paul is well into the letter by the part where we picked up, but here he mentions a message in this passage that he is compelled to proclaim. That's not unique to Paul, but it's a reminder that there is a message worthy of proclamation. There is a message that must be proclaimed. There's a message that is so compelling that it captivates people's lives. And when you understand that message fully, it captivates you to the point where you can't contain that message and you have to say something sometimes. You just can't hold it in. And that's what happened to Paul. And he's reminding the church at Colossae that he could not keep the message to himself, but he announced it to those around him. And he thought of this message as a stewardship, and that's what he's saying in verse 25. I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. The proclamation of this message that we're going to get to in a minute is a stewardship. Now, that means you're managing somebody else's stuff. If you're a steward, then it's not your stuff, but you have full responsibility for stuff that belongs to somebody else. That's what a steward was and is. And so this message is a stewardship. Paul felt a responsibility to God to convey this message to other people. He's aware that the message is bestowed on him for the benefit of others, and that his job is to fully carry out the word of God. He's responsible before God regarding how he carries out the duties. Now, in verse 25, the New American Standard Translation supplies an extra word. The word preaching is added to make it smoother in English, make it more grammatically correct in English. But the word preaching does not actually appear in the original. That's why it's in italics if you have this version. They put a word into italics just to give you a fair warning that they're making it work in our language with our grammar and with our rules of antecedents. So it does make English a lot smoother to have that there, but it might distract you from the point if you're not careful. The point here has more to do with the nature of the responsibility than with the mode of delivery. The mode of delivery isn't mentioned. It's the responsibility to make this message known. It doesn't matter if Paul's preaching or teaching or talking in the marketplace to somebody who's standing there interacting with him. He's got to make the message known. More literally, verse 25 says, so that I might fulfill the word of God. Not the preaching of the word, but to fulfill the word of God. And what this means is that the message that Paul is responsible to spread abroad to the people all around him is the Scripture. The message is the Word of God itself. The whole thing. That's the message. That's the stewardship. That's why Paul said in Acts 20:27 to the Ephesian elders, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. You don't pick and choose. You don't get to hold it back and say, well, this people group over here will only be interested in these things because of their culture, or that guy, I don't want to talk about that sin with him because he'll quit listening. You're responsible to give the whole message of the whole Scripture. Now, that's kind of a long message. It's the time of year when I'm about to start pounding on you ought to read your Bible through next year. You know it's coming. This is just like the precursor. But if you've done that, you know it takes a little bit of time. I mean, it's not a huge amount of time. But I kind of figured out how fast I could read at speaking pace and calculated how long it takes to get through the Bible. And I think if you could get somebody to listen and you read to them from the beginning of Genesis through to the end of Revelation, just the inspired words, you're committing about 100 hours, depending on how fast you talk. You can read faster than that. But if you're going to convey the message orally, it takes a little while. And so it's really nice that in this text, God gives us a summary of the main point contained in this whole revelation. There is one central point, and Paul articulates that central point. He summarizes the whole message for us by pointing to the reason that Jesus Christ came into the world. Now, he did come into the world as a baby. He was born of a virgin. He came in kind of a rough way. There was no announcement that a royal birth was taking place. There was no coverage in the news. He was unnoticed. He was born to poor parents who were traveling in order to meet a government mandate that they register in the town of Joseph's ancestry. And so they have to go to Bethlehem, and they're caught without a place to stay when it's time for the baby to come. And so they wind up in a barn, and they lay the baby in a manger. And that sounds real romantic until you realize that's a feed trough. But instead of telling all of that part of the story again, Paul summarizes the objective. Not the details of how, but the reason why Jesus came. And this reason is the central point of the entire revelation given to us by God. So Paul takes all roughly 100 hours of this message and condenses it into the main point. And he does it in 7 words. How about that, Ed? 7 words. In verse 27, here's the message. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That incredibly brief statement is a summary not only of the meaning of the birth of Christ, but of the entire written revelation of God to you. This is what everything is driving toward. This is why Jesus came and lived and died and was resurrected, that you could have Him abiding in you and giving you the hope of glory. This is the objective that made it necessary for the baby to be born. This is the reason that he lived in human flesh, so that he could identify with fallen sinners, live a perfect life, and then substitute that life for our wicked lives, giving God a pure and acceptable sacrifice on the cross. He came so that he could sacrifice himself to satisfy God's wrath over our sins, and to impute to us His righteousness, to make us acceptable to the Father, and then to come into us, having cleansed us, and then give us this hope of eternal life. That's the message. In verse 26, Paul calls this message the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints. Now, this is not an Agatha Christie mystery. In Scripture, the word mystery is used in a kind of a different way. It means something that has been hidden, so it was impossible to find it out until God revealed more, and then it could be understood. And the arrival of Jesus Christ was that kind of mystery. The full purpose of his coming was hinted at in the Old Testament, but there wasn't enough there for anybody to figure everything out. The meaning was hidden from previous generations. They didn't have enough information. They couldn't solve the mystery because the pieces weren't there. They hadn't gotten to that page with the answer on it yet. But beginning with Paul's generation, God made the mystery known to the people that he was making holy. Verse 26 ends with the word saints, which is regrettable because that word should be translated holy ones. Saint comes from the Latin, and that word now has so much baggage that it isn't helpful anymore. But the original Greek word here just means holy or holy ones. And the Latin word from which we get saint just means holy or holy ones. The rest of the stuff came much later and has no impact on the meaning of Scripture. So saints are not super Christians that are supposed to be worshipped or almost worshipped. And they're not dead people who have a special in with God that you can appeal to try to get him to manipulate God for you. Whenever it appears in Scripture, the word saint describes someone who has been made holy by a work of a sovereign God. They've been cleansed of their sins, and they have received in themselves the righteousness of God. And it is to such people that God has revealed this mystery regarding why Jesus came into the world. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 27 speaks of the riches of the glory that has now been revealed to us and then gives that incredibly succinct summary of why he came into the world. And this is the hope that we should associate with the birth of Christ. It's a hope that shows the incredible inadequacy of so many forms of celebration going on this time of year. Our hope is not just that Christ came into the world. It's not a matter of knowing a story about a baby who was born a long time ago in some hard conditions and laid in a manger. It's not enough for us to realize that a little bit later, after Joseph had moved his family into a house, that wise men had come with gifts because God was guiding them there by a star to take them out of their pagan religion of star worship. He brought them with a star to the King of Kings, and they worshiped him. But you can't go that far and just stop. That's not enough. The point of the birth of Christ is that this Christ come and abide within you. And the indwelling Christ himself in you personally will give you hope of joining him in his glory. Now the word Christ here refers to Jesus. The word means the anointed one, and it refers to the one selected by God and prophesied by God who would come and provide redemption for human souls. It is not a last name. It is a title. And Jesus was appointed by God for the purpose of coming into the world, providing a righteous life, substituting that life for sinners, satisfying the wrath of God, being raised to prove his victory over sin, and entering into the hearts of every person who would trust him. His birth was a part of that package because he had to be human. It was a step along the way. But his purpose was coming into the world was to transform the lives of those who would trust him, to make himself one with us and to be in us. Jesus came into the world to invade people's lives. He came into the world to put away forever the filth and decay and corruption of our sinful rebellion and to drive out the enmity that we had with God. He came to create us as new vessels for righteousness, clean and pure, and having made us clean, to move in, to live within us and never abandon us forever. That's why he came into the world. That's why his birth is worth celebrating. You know, there were so many babies born long ago. You know, the faraway place and the faraway time can produce some nostalgia and some interest. And there were lots of babies born then in difficult circumstances, some of them capable of inspiring songs and stories and nostalgic feelings. And we celebrate one birth, only one, because his birth was unique. And those who don't understand or appreciate Jesus' purpose see the celebration and they want to celebrate. And so they celebrate something. And they may enjoy it. Most do. But apart from Jesus coming, apart from understanding his purpose and having him abide in you, what's the point? It can only be a very temporary point. Our hearts should go out in grief and pity for those who celebrate Jesus as a person and don't repent of their sins and receive Jesus, the God of all glory, in themselves. How does it help to celebrate the fact that a baby was born? What's that doing? It can only just be a feeling and it goes away. Going into details about how the shepherds were visited by angels or the arrival of the Magi and how God led them with the star, I mean, that's all very good, but if that's all there is, it's just going to fizzle out. It's not going to last. You think about Herod's wicked acts of murder or the escape to Egypt because the angel warned Joseph in time. You can think about the love between Joseph and Mary and how he was going to put her away quietly, but then the angel came and said, no, she didn't betray you. This, you know, told him. But if that's all you've got, what have you got? It's nothing that's going to last very long. It's certainly not going to last past this life. And yet most people who celebrate something to do with Jesus' birth focus only on part of what he did. It's as if they've made a mark on their timeline, and they're not going to celebrate anything that comes after that mark. And some draw the mark at the manger. They celebrate a newborn as if he is perpetually a newborn. He never grew up. He never said anything. Some draw their line a little further over, you know, late enough to get them in the house and have the wise men show up. Some actually realize that Jesus grew up to be an adult and said stuff. And some of them add to their celebration of the newborn ideas about caring for the poor and caring for the sick. But they have no conception of a risen Savior who abides in those who trust him. What's the point? It's just like any other party. It's just an enjoyable time and it's going to be over. There's no hope in it. You ask people about the meaning of Jesus' birth and you are very likely to get a mumbled answer with very vague generalities about doing good or something. I heard one this week, you know, the meaning of Christmas, you know, it's real. It's real. And? But it never came. This was a pastor in a big church. It was heartbreaking. It was heartbreaking. Done such a good job. Get hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people in the room. They really wanted us to be there. They cared so much. And he failed to declare the message. It was so gracious. But they left this out. The message is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And anything less than that is a Hallmark holiday. It's something made up to sell more cards, It doesn't really give hope. Now, when God has opened your mind to the mystery and enabled you to celebrate the eternal hope that comes when you have Christ dwelling in you, it changes you. It changes you. Certainly changed Paul. Immediately after mentioning the core issue of all the scripture, Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul mentions the labor that results from understanding that hope. Verses 28 and 29, he says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to all his power, which mightily works within me." We proclaim him. That him is Jesus, by the way. And now we've got the whole message of Scripture down to one word. We proclaim him. Everything centers around him. He's the point of our message. He's the only one who gives eternal hope. He's the only one who can conquer your sin. And having embraced that message, that reality, we can't keep quiet. We labor just like Paul labors. Our labor is for him. It's for his glory. Paul said that they were admonishing and teaching every person. They were challenging and instructing every person they could get to listen. They were laboring with this explicit goal in mind. And he says it is that we may present every man or every person complete in Christ. That's a goal. It's interesting that this proclamation in Paul's mind is not something limited to Paul. He lumps himself in with a lot of other people who have been granted understanding. He says, "We proclaim him. We admonish. We teach." And he says that we do all that so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Think about who's writing this. Paul was a great leader and a great speaker. He was perhaps the greatest speaker in his generation. Got to be in the top three. Absolutely the top one ministering to non-Jews. And he says, "We." We proclaim him. We admonish. We teach. We want to present everyone complete in Christ. Who is this "we" he's talking about? He may mean Timothy. Timothy was with him when he wrote this letter. Timothy's mentioned in the first verse of this letter. He may mean to include others who have ministered with him. He may mean every genuine believer. And whatever he meant, the implications certainly apply to everyone who understands this message. If one person receives grace to understand the mystery of Jesus' purpose in coming to the earth, and it compels that person to speak, can another person undergo the exact same phenomenal change and feel no compulsion to say or do anything? Can one person encounter Jesus Christ living inside and be driven, compelled to a completely different lifestyle that cares for other people and wants to convey this message to them, and another person encounter the same Lord in the same way and never change? That can't be. We all have different gifts. We serve in different ways. But the guy who does nothing and hasn't changed has not encountered this God who lives in you and gives you hope of glory. You'll do some things and you'll say some things. And you'll do it with a certain intensity. Verse 29 again, it says, "For this purpose I also labor, striving according to the power which mightily works in me." Now, this labor and this striving is broader than just telling the message. That could talk about any activity. Paul may have been thinking about his tent-making ministry, his side business that helped him get by. He may have been referring to meeting practical needs of the people in the churches where he served. I mean, studying and preaching is exhausting work, but this is much broader than that. Whatever the labor is that he's thinking about, it was driven by this change that comes when Christ is in you, The same change that compelled him to speak compelled him to labor, and it compelled him to do it in a vigorous way. It says striving, which in it sounds like sin, doesn't it? I mean, quit striving. Cease striving and know that I am God. But actually, this is not a negative word, at least not here. This comes from the Greek word agonizomai. We get our word agonize and agony and that kind of thing from this Greek word. And if you've ever competed in sports and you really wanted to win, and you know how coaches all say give 110%, you know, they don't do math, but there is something about pushing more than you knew you could. That's what this word means. And there is a certain amount of agony in that if you're pushing yourself beyond your normal physical ability. When this was used literally, it meant competing that way in a contest, pushing yourself beyond what you had done before, pushing yourself till you're just done. You get to the finish line, you fall down like people sometimes do. You can't even take another step. You just collapse. If you can make it to the grass, it's better, right? Figuratively, this word began to be used as any heroic effort. And so it's that kind of effort applied to anything in life. And Paul says, that's how we labor. He's doing it for the purpose of making the truth known that Christ came into the world to live in you and give you hope of glory. That hope is not in what we're going to do for God or in what God's going to accept if we clean ourselves up a little bit more. That hope is not in what Jesus will overlook and let slide, or that he's going to discount your offenses by applying your good deeds to help balance them out. The hope is not that you're a good enough person, or that you've tried really hard, or that he's too much of a softy to send anybody to hell, so you're going to be okay. The hope is that by the marvelous riches of his grace, he has made provision for your needs on the cross by shedding his blood in your place. And that by believing in him, you can be welcomed into his presence and preserved forever. Your hope of glory is just this, Christ in you. And Paul says that he's striving in the stewardship of this message. He's pushing himself. He's meeting needs. He's working so he can keep preaching. He's doing whatever he has to do with all of the energy that he can supply, agonizing along the way, but doing it with the power of God making it work. It's not about how hard he pushes, but it's according to the power which mightily works within me, he says at the end of that verse. If you have Christ in you, there ought to be some of that. And your heart ought to quicken to hearing that example. And you know, I want to be like that more than I am today, but there ought to be some of that now if you know him. It changes you. It can't fail to change you. The God of the universe abiding in you will not leave you what you were. Even though we still struggle with sin, we are radically different from what we were apart from Christ. The reason there was a baby born in Bethlehem so long ago was so he could die for you and come and live in you. When he was laid in that manger, it was one little step along the way to fulfilling that objective. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So celebrate the full meaning of the birth of Christ. And announce the full meaning of the birth of Christ. And if Jesus does not dwell in you, you must make your peace with him. Ask him for mercy. And be saved by his blood shed on the cross. There's no other way. And then you'll find out what it is to celebrate. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I pray you would use your word in us today to encourage and strengthen and challenge your children. And to reprove and correct and call to yourself those who are still at war with you. Have mercy, Lord, on the lost souls among us, strengthen those of us who have been changed, that we would be willing to agonize in the pursuit of the truth and the declaration of the truth. Be glorified in your church as we respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.